Father Almighty, we pray that as we just heard your word read, we pray now as we think about it more carefully, give us insight by the power of your Spirit. Make it clear to us. Make my words true by your mighty power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we look like we're at peace, really, in Australia in the 21st century, don't we? We look like we're at peace. But when you scratch below the surface just a little, are we at peace? Think perhaps of your relationship with your next-door neighbours. Are you at peace with them? Or are there some tensions there, some conflicts about some of the things that they've done or that maybe you've done? Think of workplace relationships. Is there conflict there? I googled workplace relationship conflicts. I got 84 million hits. I'd say there's a bit of workplace conflict going on. I looked up worry and anxiety, inner peace, if you'd like. And Beyond Blue says that 45% of Australians at some point or another will experience anxiety or depression, a lack of inner peace. And we know, as we've seen in the news, there's tensions in the wider world, isn't there? There's no peace in Syria. We need it. We want it. We deeply desire it. Is there a way for us to have peace? And not just kind of out there, but what about in the church? Henry Kissinger, I think it was the US Secretary of State, most famously said, university politics are the most vicious because the stakes are so small. Sometimes people would apply that to the church, that within the church where there should be this bond of peace, there is none. We're going to look at this whole idea of peace, peace in relationships, peace in the midst of conflict, peace because of God's provision, and peace that ends scarcity. Join with me as we look at the word today. Peace in relationships. Paul writes, he's really bringing almost the rest of the letter to bear in these last few verses. There's lots of applications. He brings kind of the freight train of ideas to bear for the Philippian congregation. The first thing we pick up on is verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. The same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with the Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are the book of life. Do you see how Paul here is trying to bring peace in relationships? Can you see the language he uses there? I plead. He's the great apostle, but he doesn't work with heavy-handed authority. It's an impassioned appeal. And what does he appeal to? He says, look, don't, it's not as if your differences don't matter. It's not saying the conflict and things don't matter. But look what he says. He says, I plead with you, each individually. He says, to agree with each other in the Lord. He literally says, to think with the same mind in the Lord. See, to think with the same mind in the Lord. This idea has come out again and again. Around 10 times in the book of Philippians, Paul has said, be of the same mind. Think with the same mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Agree with each other on these things. He's bringing it to bear here. Do you remember what he said in chapter 2? He said, think about your place in the church. You have the one spirit in Jesus, so be of the one mind together. And do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, verse 3, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And here's the pivot point. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. See, when he says agree with each other in the Lord, he's pointing back to the very mindset that Jesus had. The mindset where he did not grasp at his equality as the Godhead, but in humility, let it go. He's actually trying to give a basis here for solving conflict in relationships. See, what often the conflict in between people is not about the problem or the issue. It's more about personality, isn't it? And that's why he says you need to come to this same mind with this humility of Jesus, with this love of Jesus, We often think the conflict is about ideas. It's all about the ideas. I'm arguing because, well, my idea is right. But most battles, I think, between most people are more about personality. My idea is right because it's my idea. It must be right. I'm brilliant. And you're not. So what's the way forward? Well, what was Jesus' mindset? He says to consider others better than yourselves. It's not that they've got better ideas, but consider their needs or interests before your own. Can you see he's saying the issue is personality? That you, when you're disagreeing with each other, Yodi and Syntyche, it's a conflict of personality. You want to get your way. So what is a gospel mindset? What is agreement in the Lord? What does it look like? Well, I've got three steps here. And I know, for the church, decision-making the church, and I'll touch on wider society as well. But the first one is, what does it look like to glorify Jesus? Agree with each other in the Lord. That's the basis of their relationship. That's the first question. What would it look like to glorify Jesus? What does Jesus want? What are his goals and priorities rather than mine, rather than theirs? Then the second one is, what would serve the other person? Even the person I'm in conflict with. Again, think of Jesus. Humanity was in rebellion and conflict with God. So what did God do? Came in the flesh. Submitted himself to that very conflict. So have that same mindset. In this conflict with this other person, what would it look like to serve their interests? And then what would it look like to serve the wider body of Christ? Those three things. What would it look like to glorify Jesus? What would it look like to serve the other person? And what would it look like to serve the wider body of Christ? And do it with your Bibles open. Not just, well, I think this and I think that. We need to work hard to identify in that conflict. There might be some real issues at stake. What is the most important thing in light of the great news of Jesus? Work hard to find agreement on that. See, he says, come to the same mind. We have to work hard to find agreement in light of the gospel and work back from there. But see, in the midst of that, we need to ask this personal check. Why does this idea or decision matter so much to me? Is my ego wrapped up in this? Is this thing, this conflict, about the gospel? Or is it about me losing? Is my identity caught up in it? If I lose this argument, I'm less of a person. How much does this matter to Paul? Well, actually, you can see in sentence 3, we don't know who this true companion is, but he says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, we're not sure who that is, help these women. They have contended side by side with me in the gospel. Their names are written in the book of life. These are not small players in the church. This is conflict at the center of the church that risks tearing the church apart. So he calls for the true companion, the loyal yoke fellow, to get involved. But actually, Paul is actually, this is kind of a world kind of transforming truth here. Think about that. Paul is saying, understand Jesus and what unites you. And put aside your self-interest like Jesus did. Can you imagine if our leaders and our authorities and our directors of companies did that? Put aside their self-interest and worked out what was for the common good? That would change politics, wouldn't it? That would change corporations. That would change societies and cultures and local councils. That would change unions and corruption. If you put aside your wrong interests and thought what were for the interests of others. Now, how hard is this? Well, this is very difficult in our society. Some friends of mine, there's a big debate going on in Sydney at the moment, and a particular video was being shown in one school. I won't go into the details. And it was really inflaming a lot of conflict, involved a Christian view and a secular worldview. And so there was this video being shown in a particular private school down in Sydney. So a group from the Centre of Public Christianity, they wrote an article to a major newspaper. And the article was rejected. Why? Because it was admirably reasonable. because it sought to present both sides, because it sought to find the common ground on this issue. So this won't be easy, but it is a thing that will change the world. That will bring peace in relationships. Those kind of three questions I've asked, wouldn't they change your relationships? Why am I so invested in this? What would be for the other person's good? What would serve the gospel here? And I don't just mean within the church, but in our neighborhood or the community. Maybe there's some way that you're losing out in society or a culture. But didn't Jesus lose out on the cross for the sake of his enemies? Would that be just the thing to do, to lose out, to see the conflict ended and see the gospel go where it otherwise would not have gone? The peace of relationships is found in Jesus. Next big idea. Know the peace of God in conflict. Paul writes, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." It's interesting. See, where is the peace of God found? We've just said it. Rejoicing in Jesus. Rejoicing in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, is not just what Christians do. It's who Christians are. It's what defines us. If we do not celebrate Jesus, we haven't understood him. If we don't have excitement about our salvation in Jesus, we don't understand what we've been rescued from and who we've been rescued to. Rejoicing in Jesus is not just what Christians do, it's who they are. See, here's the basis of rejoicing. See, this isn't a question about style. This isn't a question about style, about some churches being big on hand waving, another church is being big on don't move your hands. This is about the basis. Your style and rejoicing might be loud and upbeat, it might be silent and solemn. That's not the point. That's the style question. Paul saying, rejoice in Jesus. Now take a moment to reflect on where Paul was when he was writing this. He wasn't on a Mediterranean beach. He wasn't skiing on the slopes of Italy. He was where? In a Roman prison. You saw that at the end of chapter 4, doesn't he? He said, greet all the saints in Caesar's household. Greet you. Well, why does he know all the saints in Caesar's household? Because he's in jail under Caesar. And think again how the gospel came to Philippi and how Paul rejoiced. Do you remember? He was preaching the gospel in the marketplace, cast the demon out of that slave girl, and then was in those brutal stocks. And what did he do? He was rejoicing in prison, singing hymns to Jesus when the earthquake came and the Philippian jailer was turned to God. See, Paul knows what he's asking here. He's done it. See, the call to rejoice then, given that context, is not just when you're in church or church services. It's about a life completely lived under Jesus. Even in the midst of conflict. Even under enormous pressure, like being in jail for being Christian. Look what Paul says in that next little bit. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all men. See, if you've rejoiced in Jesus, this is what gives you power to be gentle with even those who are persecuting, even those who've locked you up in jail, even those who are not letting you get your way. Even when the world is against you and persecution breaks out, because your hope, your joy is not in winning the argument, not in having your way, not in you being right, but your hope and joy is in Jesus. So you can afford to be gentle. But he backs it up with another idea. See it there? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord is near, when you look across all the references about God being near, really two things. Basically, God is ready to save his people, and God is ready to judge. If you want to look up one for saving his people, Isaiah 55, 6. And those, in terms of judgment, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, sprinkled throughout the Bible. When he says the Lord is near, he's saying God will act to save. God will act to bring judgment to end wrong. Let your gentleness be evident to all because God will sort it out. But the other element about the Lord being near is that we drew near to God. He's saying, you stand now in the very presence of God. You stand now, right now, in the presence of God. The Lord is near. What is that saying to us? The Lord is near. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. What does that mean? Jesus has all authority in all of heaven and all of earth. It means right now, Jesus is near. Right now. Right now, we stand in his presence. Right now, we stand on holy ground. His power and rule are being exhibited right now. The Lord is near. And so given that the Lord is near, given that he sees all, that he knows all, that he watches all, that he acts to save and protect his people, that he's invested in their good. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to dig into this a bit more, but first let me just say, prayer is not a medical solution, okay? So Paul is not saying, if you have clinical depression, just pray, okay? Let me say it up front. If you have clinical depression, see a doctor and pray. But see a doctor. How do you know if you've got clinical depression? Well, one sign is that you are anxious about everything. Everyday things, when there is no reason to be anxious, you're anxious. You're anxious about getting out of bed. You're anxious about what you should have for breakfast. You're anxious about leaving your house. If you feel that level of anxiety, you need to talk to someone. You need to tell someone. And the sooner the better. Paul's not addressing that situation, though that is affected by what he's saying. See, Paul is saying, if you're anxious about anything, bring it to God. Bring it to God. See, why do we need to hear this? Well, because we don't pray. I've met with many, many Christians in difficult circumstances. A difficulty at work in relationship with their boss in the midst of conflict. Difficulty with money. Difficulty in relationships. That has been going on for some time. Do you know one of the first things I ask them is, have you prayed about this? What do you think the answer is 9 out of 10 times? No. No. We get caught up in our worries and never bring them to God. See what Paul says? What is the answer to anxiety about anything? Pray about everything. And he says, pray with thankfulness. Pray recognizing how much God has given you. You can see it there. It says, by prayer and petition, asking, but with thanksgiving, recognizing what you already have in Jesus, present your request to God. Pray for anything, anything that worries you. Bring it before God. And when you pray, what will God do? Well, one comedic wit said, there are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. So what will God do? How will God answer those prayers? Will he give you what you want? Or will he withhold it from you? Well, neither. See, he will answer every prayer giving you what you need, not necessarily what you want. Every prayer will be answered with a yes, according to your need. See, anxiety takes hold of our heart and our mind. We get caught up in that knot of thinking. We can't think about anything. And you know, it physically expresses itself when you're anxious. Look how Paul says there. He says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's saying at the end of the day, God will keep you Christian. But it's not just that. I think the way it works is I think as we bring everything to God in prayer, with thanksgiving, we reflect on who he is. He's the God who became flesh and died for us. He's the God who orchestrated the universe before time began to call people to himself. He's the God who poured out his mighty, powerful spirit to be a counselor to us. As we come to him with thanksgiving, we think about who he is. And so instead of concentrating on our anxiety, we start to concentrate on him. And we think about who he is. And he brings his powerful spirit to bear on us. And I've experienced this. I've been in deep a knot of emotion and anxiety and poured it out to God, reflecting on who he is and his power to save. And afterwards, the situation hasn't changed, but I felt that peace of God. It's really interesting. In the movie Shadowlands, which is about C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis has returned to Oxford from London. He's just married Joy Gresham, and it's an American woman in a private ceremony, but she's dying from cancer. Now, one of the characters there, Harrington, thinks that C.S. Lewis is joyful or happy because his prayer is being answered about Joy's health, that Joy's kind of recovering from cancer, but that's not the case. Harrington says to him, C.S. Lewis, I know how hard you've been praying. And he sees C.S. Lewis's happiness. He says, now God is answering your prayer. And C.S. Lewis says, that's not why I pray. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. Now, we're not changing when we pray the character of God. He's always there for us to call on him. But it changes us as we call on him, and he does hear us. See, look at the context. Paul is saying, the Lord is near. God is present. So why wouldn't you pray to him? Prayer in the midst of conflict. Because the context here is, I think, conflict. As the Philippians take the gospel forward into the Roman society and culture. Now we're looking at putting the peace of God into practice. Look what Paul says in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What's going on here? And in verse 9, whatever you've learned or received from me or heard from me or seen, put into practice, and the God of peace will do with you. There's a lot going on here, but let me summarize it with Paul saying, he's really saying three things. Distinguish, reflect, and do. See, when he says, whatever is noble, whatever is right, he's not saying go to Dimmicks and find a self-help book and find whatever is noble and find whatever is true and find whatever is the best seller. No, look where it comes in the letter. It's at the end of the letter that is written to them. He's saying, listen to what I've written and what I taught to you and what terrific Timothy and excellent Epaphroditus will bring to you. Listen to them and distinguish in what they say what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely. He's calling on the Philippians again to do what? Use their minds. Distinguish what honors God. And then he calls them to reflect. See in the second half of sentence 8, he says, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, summing them up, God honoring, do what? Think about such things, he says. Reflect on them. He uses the word consider, the word for counting up. Dwell on them. Meditate on them. Why? We need to think rightly so that we do right action. We need to think rightly so that we have the right attitude. Without right reflection, without right thinking, we won't honor God. But he doesn't just leave it there. It's not mere reflection. He says, do. Distinguish, reflect, and do. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, do it. Put it into practice. And you notice there again, as we saw last week, he calls himself as an example, as a witness, as a model. Because Christianity is as much caught as it is taught. He says, look at my life. Look what you learned or heard or received from me. And then do it. Put it into practice. Now, it's interesting on this idea, this kind of reflection. Because we have a saying, don't we? Practice makes perfect. But if you put these two things together of distinguish, reflect, and practice, or do, Paul is saying, no, practice doesn't make perfect. Right practice makes perfect. It's not just about doing. It's about thinking clearly about the gospel and doing in light of that and to keep doing it. Oscar Wilde said, the only thing to do with good advice is to pass it on. It's never of any use to oneself. Paul is saying the very antithesis of that. He's saying first, start with yourself. See yourself transformed and then think about others. Right practice makes right. And then he comes, finally, to the peace of God's provision. Verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Let me summarize what's going on there. Paul is saying, really, I know that you are concerned for me, and I'm glad you had opportunity now to show it. But I didn't need what you offered me, but I'm glad that you sent it. Why did I need it? Because I've learned to be content whatever happens. See in verse 12? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. This is about the peace of God's rich provision. Whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. What does he say? What is the secret that brings contentment? It's the peace of relying on God. It's not changed circumstances. He's saying true peace comes from relying on God. Can you see it there? He says, I have learned it. And what has he learned? Not intellectually, but through experience. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Verse 13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Where does the peace come from? Where does the contentment come from? Not from changed circumstances. From that reliance on God and his power. What a contrast to our world and society. We're not a content society. We're not a content culture. As soon as we make one change to our life, we're ready for that next change. Renovated your house? Make another renovation. Improved your career? But we're always looking to that next step. We think that we can reach contentment by changing our circumstances. It's not true. Because contentment comes from who you are. Your circumstances won't change your contentment. They're external. They don't affect the internal. Paul's saying, no. It's as I rely on Jesus, contentment comes. When I'm changed internally by Jesus. Saying that, and that's the starting place. Now, two more ideas under the peace of God's provision. His next idea is he says, look, as you give, you grow. As you give, you grow. That's his next idea. See, Paul's saying, look, it's great that you sent a gift to me. I'm very thankful for the gift that you've sent me. It has provided for my needs. But if he's content, why is he so thankful? If he's so content and so happy in Jesus, why does he want the gift that they sent through Epaphroditus? Look at verse 17. He gives the answer. I've lost the book of Philippians. I've turned over one too far. Verse 17, he gives the answer. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Wait, what does he mean? Is Paul an accountant? Is he adding up what they'll get in heaven? No. See, what he seeks What Paul wants is changed lives because of the gospel. And he's using this powerful fruit image, the fruit that increases to your credit. He's saying, I'm so glad that you gave to me because it shows that you trust Jesus. And as you give, you grow. As you give, you grow. I'm glad that you gave because it shows that you're growing in Jesus, that you trust in God's provision. Instead of holding on to what you have, you give it freely. And so you will grow. You will increase in your fruitfulness to God. See, this is a profound pattern in Christianity. He's saying, do you want to see the reality of Jesus in your life? Well, then you must do what he says. But if we never let ourselves be stretched, if we never take a risk for Jesus, if we never give more than we can really afford to give, if we never go that extra mile, our growth will be stunted. Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, I want you to give. I'm so glad that you gave, that you stretched yourself to give to me, because then you'll grow. And this is what Paul has experienced in his life. He's seeking the outworking of their trust in Jesus. We're saying, yes, God provides for all my needs, but I've got to make sure I've got a lot in my bank account all the time. God will provide for my children, but they must all have a private school education. God will provide for me in my career, but I must do an MBA. You can hear the gap, can't you, between what we say when we trust in God to provide and those things. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad things, but can you see how if we trust God's provision, then we'll give? How much does this matter? Well, Paul says that giving is true worship. He says giving is true worship. Look what he says in sentence 18 and 19. I have received full payment and more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, what did you need to do if you came in with a sacrifice? Then you poured oil on it, and it became a sacrifice to God. Well, here he's saying the gift that they gave him is their worship. He's saying the gift you gave is worship to God. It's just like that Old Testament offering where the Israelites came and made it a sacrifice acceptable to God. He's saying that giving is true worship. Again, we can say that we worship God. We can say that we honor him. But Paul is making a deep and profound point. If it doesn't affect our back pocket, are we really worshipping him? Now, I don't know if you've heard about this, about missionaries who've been supported overseas. I didn't think it was true until someone told me they personally know a missionary, a friend of theirs, who travelled many miles to get to the post office because they'd received a package. And inside that package was recycled tea bags and bars of soap made up of the leftover little bits of soap squashed together, you know, all different colours. Yeah, we love Jesus so much and we love the gospel going out to the end of the earth. We love the risks and courage you're taking for Jesus so that after we finished our cup of tea, we thought of you as we popped the tea bag in the box. We see that you've gone to far-flung places without amenities. And we've loved you so much that we've scraped the bottom of the shower and collected up all those bits of soap that you didn't want to use. And we've sent them to you. It should not be. Paul is saying, as we give to see the gospel go out, we grow. As we give, we worship. And it all depends on whether or not we trust in God's provision. And this is a question for us in churches. I've been in some churches where the church's budget was booming and doing fine, really well. But people who were connected with the church involved in mission projects were constantly underfunded. Now that's interesting, isn't it? See, the question there is, Are we giving for Jesus' sake? Or are we giving because it's our church? Is this a sacrifice acceptable to God? Surely our missionaries ought to be just as well funded as our churches. Or is it only the ministry that we partake in that ought to be well funded? Paul is pressing. He's encouraging the Philippian Christians, but he's burrowing deep into their hearts and burrowing deep into our hearts. And all of this depends on whether we think God has the power to end scarcity. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." See, do we think that God is good? Do we think that God is generous? Do we think that God is powerful? Because if we don't, we won't be able to give in generosity, in sacrifice. We won't be able to pour ourselves out, our life, our time, our money, our energy, because we want to hold on to it for ourselves. But Paul is persuaded of God's goodness. Paul is persuaded of God's love. Paul is persuaded of God's power. See what he says? "And my God will meet all your needs." Maybe not all your wants, but all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Will he? Can he? Of course he can. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us while we were still his enemies. Can you imagine how if we trusted in God's good provision, it would change our world? So many conflicts in the world are about our lack of security. I read an article a couple of weeks ago that said, as Islamic State is conquering nations overseas and conquering regions, you peel back and it looks like holiness. It looks like a righteous war to honor Allah. But you know what's happening at the same time? As they take over temples and museums, they're selling those. They're destroying the big things, the public things. But they're selling all the small items on the international black market. They are providing for themselves. As they conquer wells and gas pipelines, they're becoming rich with the plunder and keeping it for themselves, while people live in poverty, while refugees suffer. Imagine how this would transform our world if we trusted in God's goodness to provide. There's a challenge for us in this. Where will peace come from? It's a question for us, isn't it? We want peace out there. But the place to start is in here. Will we let the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus, transform our relationships, transform us in the midst of conflict and pressure? Will we let the truths of the gospel transform us and bring us peace in the midst of a world that seems scarce but is not? Will you let God's peace change you?